earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. We began our new series last week by looking at the doctrine of God's aseity, that is, his absolute self-sufficiency. And this week we're going to follow the pattern laid out in Ken Campbell's book on God's attributes by considering next the creativity of God. Now, creativity is something that's not often listed among God's attributes. Attention is often given to attributes like omnipotence and wisdom that are on display in creation. However, I think a good case can be made that the very first divine attribute that is presented to us after God's own existence is that of his creativity. Tonight we're going to consider this under four headings. We're going to look first at absolute creativity, secondly, Trinitarian creativity, third, purposeful creativity, and then fourth, human responses to divine creativity. Absolute creativity, Trinitarian creativity, purposeful creativity, and human response to divine creativity. And our hope is that as we learn more about God, we will also learn more about our relationship to him and his will for us. Now, there is a Latin saying, ex nihil nihil fit. Anybody translate that for us? Out of nothing, nothing comes. Out of nothing, nothing comes. This was a principle of Greek cosmology that was attributed to Parmenides by Aristotle. The same principle was expressed with this Latin phrasing by the Roman poet and philosopher Lucretius, and it is a principle that gets to the heart of the origin of all things. If it is true that out of nothing, nothing comes, then there has to be something that has existed eternally. Either matter is eternal, or there is some kind of divine being or force who is eternal and who created matter. Now, Scripture is quite clear about the origin of all things. It teaches that matter is not eternal. God is eternal. We reflected last week on God's aseity, his absolute self-sufficiency, in which he is the source of his own being and of all other being. Only his being is eternal. For all eternity, God has existed in a self-sufficient and self-satisfied unity of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And a key text for examining this point last week were the first four words of Genesis. In the beginning, God. And that pointed to God's eternal being in the past and to his aseity. But it's the fifth word in Genesis that brings us to the attribute that we consider tonight. That word is created. For the opening words of the Bible are, as you know, in the beginning, God created. The very first thing we learn about God after an indication of his eternal existence is his creativity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And heavens and earth are one of those opposite kind of phrases that embrace all between. It's a Hebrew concept called a merism. It means both the physical earth, all that we can see, as well as the spiritual realm of the heavens above that we cannot see. There was a time when God existed and when the heavens and earth did not exist. There was God in his tri-personal being, and there was nothing else. And then God created. And this work of divine creation is sometimes referred to by theologians with another Latin phrase. It's Latin night here. Creatio ex nihilo, which means what? Creation out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And that phrase expresses the truth that God's creation did not involve some kind of reordering of existing matter. We've already seen matter is not eternal. God simply spoke the material world into existence. Now, I can't remember where I first heard or read this, but I think an even better phrase than that, than creatio ex nihilo, is creatio in nihilum, which means creation into nothing. It is not as if he made creation out of something we call nothing, which doesn't really make any sense. He really made creation into nothing. There was nothing, and into that void of nothingness, God brought things into being. In Hebrews 11:3, we read, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There was no pre-existing stuff with which God made the worlds. His creation was out of nothing and into nothing. And this is what I mean by the term absolute creativity. I kind of coined that, so don't look for it in any books. But trying to sum all this up, absolute creativity. Creation out of nothing, creation into nothing. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that this took place by the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see in the creation account in Genesis 1. Note the repetition of the phrase, "Then God said." In verse 3, we read that of day 1. In verse 6, of day 2. In verse 9, of day 3. In verse 14, of day 4. In verse 20, of day 5. In verse 24, of day 6. And the first day gives us a pattern for what follows on each succeeding day. Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now note the power of God's Word. He spoke things into existence. Now, this is captured well in question 9 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is the work of creation? And the answer is, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. This finds poetic expression in Psalm 33. Let me read Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So in verse 6, "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and all the host of heavens by the breath of his mouth." And then the summary in verse 9, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now this emphasis on the word of God in creation sets the stage for the fuller revelation of God's triune nature in the New Testament, and a picture of the full Trinitarian engagement in the work of creation. And that's our second point, Trinitarian creativity. And by this phrase, I mean that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. And again, we want to go to a passage that we considered briefly last week, the opening verses of the Gospel of John. Last week, we looked on how they address this idea of God's eternal existence, but tonight we want to focus on what these verses tell us about creation. And so John, let me read John 1, 1 through 4, and then I'm also going to read verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then skipping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I added verse 14 there just to remind us that the Word, who was with God in the beginning and who was God in the beginning, became flesh in the person of Jesus. The Word is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And of this Word, God the Son, John tells us in verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So God the Son, the integral agent in the creation of all things. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing in Colossians 1. He speaks in that chapter of Jesus as the Son of his Father's love, and then says of him, beginning in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. Recall Genesis 1, in the heavens and the earth, creating the heavens and the earth. He created things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And I would ask you, is that your view of Jesus? You know, so often we think of Jesus in his incarnation very appropriately, but we need to remember that Jesus is the eternal Son, and that prior to his incarnation, he was the agent of creation of all things in both the visible realm and the invisible realm, of the creation we see around us, and of the created realms and beings that we can't see, like angels and demons and even the devil himself. So that's a very high, exalted view of the Son. And thus far, that gives us two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. The Father created all things through the Son. But what about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1. And we read there in verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now that verb translated hovering is used only one other time in the Pentateuch. In Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, it is used of an eagle hovering protectively over its young as an image of Yahweh's protecting and guiding and guarding presence with his people. That's in Deuteronomy 32:11. Meredith Klein remarks, "The Spirit of God hovered over the primeval tohu," that's Greek for formlessness, I mean Hebrew, "not only as creating power, but as a paradigm for creation." In Psalm 104, a great creation psalm, we read, "O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." In Job 33:4, Elihu reflects on how he personally was created, and he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now, the Hebrew word for spirit in the first half of that verse is the word ruach. We would transliterate R-U-A-C-H, ruach. And it's a word that, just like its Greek analog, which is the word pneuma, can mean spirit or breath or wind. It has that range of meaning. So, you know, we have pneumatic pumps, we get pneumonia. All of these things are related to this word pneuma. That can be spirit or breath or wind. And the context determines the exact meaning. But the word translated breath in the second half of Job 33:4, "and the breath of the Almighty gives me life," is a different word. And it's a word that's also used in Genesis 2:7. We read there, "And Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now that's the same word breath that appears in the second half of the verse in Job. And because spirit and breath are in a parallel form in Job 33, it suggests to us at least that the breath in Genesis 2 refers to the Holy Spirit's activity of breathing life into Adam at his creation. And when we put all the scriptural evidence together, we can see that God's creativity involves an engagement of God in his Trinitarian fullness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And with such engagement of our interpersonal God, it does not surprise us to learn that creation involves purposeful creativity. That's our third point, purposeful creativity. God does not exercise his attribute of creativity in a haphazard or chaotic fashion. Philosophers would say God's work of creativity was teleological. That means it's heading towards a telos. It's heading towards an end or a purpose. It is purposeful creativity. That's my spot. Sorry about that. Okay. We can see the various purposes for God's exercise of creativity. There's various purposes for them. More than we can look at, but we will look at a few. And the first thing we can say about God's purpose in creativity is that it is for his own pleasure. For his own pleasure. Psalm 104, that great creation psalm, reads in verse 31, "May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works." There is enjoyment in creativity. Now, all four of my children this past week began taking an art class. And so they're doing all kinds of drawings now. It's their homework. And they're finding some joy in the drawings that they're producing and sharing them with us. The exercise of creativity often leads to personal joy on the part of the Creator. And what is true of human beings is also true of God. Remember that last week we stressed that God has existed eternally as community in unity, three persons in one God. That means God has never been alone, and he didn't have to create human beings to satisfy some need in his own being. Similarly, he didn't have to create human beings to enjoy exercising his attribute of creativity. If he had merely created the non-animate physical world, God could still rejoice in his works. And he could rejoice in aspects of his work that we never see. That would include things far out in the cosmos that are beyond the reach of our most powerful telescope. Francis Schaeffer wrote that God created even the little wildflowers hidden high up in the Alps. And while no human being ever sees them, God can take pleasure in them. One purpose of God's creativity is for his own pleasure. A second purpose is to reveal his glory to human beings. Of course, God did create human beings in his image who can both enjoy creation and see how creation reveals the glory of God. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." This portrays God's creation as a revelation of his glory to all people in all places. You know, we heard this morning from Dawson Bean that there are a number of people groups that still do not have the scriptures in their language. But though they don't have that written word of God, they do have the creational word of God that Psalm 19 tells us speaks in a language that all can understand. That tells us that it reveals his glory in a general way, and we know from the Apostle Paul that it also reveals some of his attributes specifically. Romans 1 verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So clearly, one of the purposes of God's creative work is to reveal himself to human beings. And then a third purpose in the creativity of God is to give a gift to Jesus. If we return to the great Christological hymn of Colossians 1, we see this. Speaking of the Son, we read, "All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And this verb translated consist in the New King James means to hold together, to cohere. And what this tells us is that the Son who created the world is the Son who sustains the world. This is the ongoing work of the God-man in heaven. Douglas Moo puts it well in his commentary on Colossians. He writes, "What holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue," that's what the pagans said, the ancient pagans said, and some modern pagans as well, "not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei, gravity would cease to work, the planets would not stay in their orbits." You know, we're taught to think in terms of natural laws, aren't we? But, you know, natural laws are just our observations of God's ordinary work of providence in sustaining the universe. Because God is generally consistent in what he does, we can come to understand that, observe that, describe that, and we call it a natural law, but we need to recognize that Jesus is the one who is doing that. This is not some abstract nature. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate and now risen and ascended and reigning from the right hand of God. And he is there holding all the world together and sustaining that which he was the agent in creating. All things were created for the Son, in the sense, partly, that he is the one who continually sustains it all. And this is one of his tasks within the economy of the triune Godhead. But we could even go beyond that and say that all things were created for the Son because he is the one who would enter his own creation in the incarnation in order to bring it to its intended glory. Now, there is debate among theologians as to whether the incarnation would have happened apart from the fall. We tend not to think about that. A case can be made that even apart from sin, humanity would only ultimately be glorified through the union of the divine and human natures in Jesus. Now, I mention that as a possibility. I have no interest in arguing for it, but just it's out there. It's a possibility. But we do know for sure that the fall into sin necessitated a Savior who would be God in the flesh. And so we read in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And a few verses before that, in John 1:10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." One purpose of creation was to provide the stage upon which God the Son would enter creation in order to redeem it. And we see this in a later portion of Paul's Christological hymn in Colossians 1, 19-20. "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in the Son, "all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself." By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now, human sin upset all aspects of the Son's good creation. And to set things right, he took flesh and blood upon himself so that through the blood of the cross, he could only bleed if he was a human being. Through the blood of the cross, he could reconcile all things to himself. There's a cosmic aspect of creation, but there's also a cosmic aspect of redemption, both of which find their agent in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure we could say more about the purposes of God's exercise of his attributes of creativity, but these three surely are important among them. God created for his own pleasure. He created to reveal his glory to human beings, and he gave creation as a gift to the Son, that the Son would bring ultimately to a state of peace and glory. And so we turn lastly to consider human responses to divine creativity. Now, as with the purposes for creation, there are probably more responses that we can treat of in this brief time, but we will again highlight a few. The first thing we could say about a human response to divine creation is that we should respond in thankful worship. Respond in thankful worship. Now, we already looked at Romans 1 for what it teaches about the revelation of God in creation, that through the things that have been made, people perceive God's power and his eternal being. We return to that passage to learn how God intended his image bearers to respond to this revelation. I'm going to read verses 21 and 25 of Romans 1. "Although they knew God," and that's that knowledge they had through creation, "although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, what we see here is an improper response to God's revelation of himself in creation, but by showing us this improper response, the passage points us to what the proper response would be. When we see God's glory and attributes displayed in creation, we should respond in thanksgiving to him and worship of him. Now, this can be a problem because creation has a certain glory in itself. But great mistakes are made if this is not recognized as a reflection of God's greater glory. And so there are some today who so focus upon what they see as the glory of creation, that they actually engage in the worship of creation rather than the worship of the Creator. Indeed, we could really say that all false worship involves such a transvaluation, as it must be directed towards something other than the one true God, which means something in creation. Whether that be an inanimate object, whether it be an animal, whether it be the sun, whether it be the figment of my own imagination, which comes about from my created brain, I'm choosing to worship something other than the one true God, which means I'm exchanging the worship of the Creator for worship of the creature. But a proper response to God's creativity is thankfulness to the Creator and worship directed only toward Him. A second response is that we should engage in human creativity. The idea of the image of God in human beings can be approached from various angles, but I think it's helpful to remember that when we're reading through Genesis 1 and we get to verse 26 that says, "Let us make man in our image," really about the only thing we know about God at that point is that He is Creator. And when He immediately issues the command to human beings to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, He is calling for the exercise of human creativity. This finds expression in Genesis 2 in the command to Adam to tend the garden in Eden. So the Garden of Eden was created in a glorious way, and yet there was potential for greater glory. And any of you who are gardeners would recognize this. It's not just that you have seeds, or not just that you have sprouts, or that you have plants, but how will you arrange them? How will you tend them? How will you care for them to bring out the glory that is latent but isn't yet obvious? And this was to be a creative work on Adam's part. So much is this creative impulse built into our humanity that we see it come to expression among the ungodly in Genesis 4. There we're reading of some of the descendants of Lamech, not exactly the most godly person in the opening chapters of the Bible. And we read starting in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 20, "And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron." So these ungodly descendants of Lamech developed skills in animal husbandry, in music, and in metalwork. There was a band, I think back in the 80s, a Christian band that was called Tubal-Cain. That was the metalwork guy, because I think they wanted to be kind of a metal band. And so that what do? You know, make a Christian metal band, you name it Tubal-Cain. That's just a little lanyap there. I always thought that was interesting. But the ungodly develop these skills. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. Creativity is something built into us. And they, even as unbelievers, were exercising that creativity. And their creative endeavors are not to be rejected simply because they were the works of the unrighteous. Now, our creativity is, of course, very different from the creativity of God, what I've called absolute creativity. My theology professor, John Frame, expressed it this way. He said that God is creative and human beings are receptively recreative. I really like that phrase. I don't know if it's original to him or not. That's where I heard it. That we are receptively recreative. God is creative in that absolute sense. He created out of nothing and He created into nothing. We can't do that. But we have received creation from the hand of God, and we can use what we receive as raw material to exercise our own creativity. We are receptive. We receive the raw materials of creation, but then they're recreated because we take those raw materials and we study them and we learn them and we craft them and we use them and develop them in useful ways. So we should engage in works of human creativity, mirroring that one whom we image. And then thirdly, we should enjoy works of both divine and human creativity. Another way we respond to God's creativity is that we enjoy works of divine and human creativity. God created us with the ability to recognize and to enjoy the wonders of His creation, as well as the creative works of other human beings. We should recognize that all the glory in the world and in human cultural creation points to the ultimate creator, the triune God. And we can honor him when we enjoy such things, even when many of them are the works of unbelievers. Remember Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. And we have to be careful that we don't become sort of an insulated pietist who want to draw some distinction between that which we label spiritual and that which we label physical, and somehow cut ourselves off from the world, living in some kind of Christian cultural vacuum. That really denies the goodness of the image bearers of God all around us. And it denies the fact that God can work through them to bring great creations into being that we should appreciate, that we can appropriate, so long as we are guided by the principles of God's Word, so that we're focusing on those things that are good and true and beautiful and those things that are right. Now, of course, we need to be discerning. We need to be sensitive to any way that the enjoyment of some particular cultural artifact might lead us off into sinful thoughts or actions. But that doesn't mean we cut ourselves off from the world around us and live in some kind of cultural vacuum. That denies the goodness of God's creative gifts broadly distributed to his image bearers. Remember the very first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's attribute of creativity is on display all around us, even after corruption entered creation through human sin. We honor him when reflection upon creation leads us to glorify him in thanksgiving, praise, and worship. And we should quite purposely stop and smell the roses, just as we should quite purposely gaze up into the stars at night or enjoy the sunset, or a walk in the woods, or the manifold wonders of nature all around us. And when we do so with our hearts and minds fixed upon the Creator, recognizing that these are the works of his hands, that poetic language from Psalm 19, then they can enhance and they can motivate us in thoughts and acts of worship. And we can enjoy these things knowing that that is one reason God created them. God is not the cosmic killjoy. God created things for his people to enjoy. But we enjoy them properly when we recognize them as his glorious works. That's what we're called to do. And we can even enjoy him through enjoyment of the creative endeavors of human beings when we recognize that all their creativity ultimately originates in him. So let us not be cultural Philistines, but enjoyers of the many arts and crafts that point to the loftiness of human beings as image bearers of the Creator God.